We ended last week on lesson two. Some of you may or may not have your handouts, and I apologize. I didn't make any more copies of those for you. But we were discussing the three different ways on which... I didn't get far enough. Hold on one second. We talked about the three different types of persons, and real quickly we went over that there are, of course, persons that are the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week, as the Holy Spirit being a part of the Godhead. Also, that there are persons of the angelic world, neither deity nor human, somewhat in between if you want to say so, but they are of the spiritual nature. Angelic nature is usually what we think about in our minds, of the angelic world. Those are persons. They're not things. They're not its. They're still persons. And then there's thirdly, persons of the human race. Of course, we're intimately familiar with the human race, I would hope. But that's, of course, persons as well. And persons of the human race are the third group or type of person that you see revealed in the Bible, as well as what we understand in our lives. And we looked at the deity of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is a person. We've talked about that last week. And the type of person he is deity, and we know that for several reasons, and that's where we, I think, ended last week, dealing with the different reasons why we knew the personality of the Holy Spirit was deity. And we went real quickly through a couple of traits. I believe we were in the middle of that when the bell rang last week. And quickly, the ones we talked about are that there's an eternity element of his person, a trait that he possesses of being a part of eternity. No beginning and no end. The Holy Spirit has no beginning and no end. So being eternal in nature, that trait belonging to the Holy Spirit indicates that he is deity. We see that in Hebrews 9:14, Psalm 99, verse 2. Also the fact that the Holy Spirit is omniscient. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we spoke about that verse and read it last week in class. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, it talks there that the Spirit seeks after everything in the Lord's and in God's mind. So therefore, he would know everything. And not only that, that makes you omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. And so he would know everything. If he knows the mind of God, which is what 1 Corinthians says, he knows everything. He's omniscient. Not only is the Holy Spirit eternal, omniscient, but he's also omnipotent, all-powerful. There is nothing below him in power. Micah chapter 3, verse 8, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and Romans chapter 15, verse 19. I'm not going to be able to read those verses this morning, but what it indicates there is the power of the Spirit. And the power of the Spirit is something that cannot be quenched. It is something that cannot be embattled. It is not something that can be rivaled. So the power of God the Spirit is all-powerful. Therefore, he's omnipotent. And then finally, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He is present all around us, just as we would consider God the Father being. And as we have talked about God the Son being, possibly, except maybe when he was on earth. There's a lot of conflict there, and we're not going to get into that. Discussion about whether he gave up some of that whenever he left heaven, that's for another class period. But considering God the Spirit is omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere. And you see that in Psalm 139, verse 7, and following in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. If you want to jot those down and look at those, and if you have questions, obviously, let me know about those. But because the Holy Spirit manifests these certain traits, these traits belong only to deity, therefore the Holy Spirit is deity. You can also say the Holy Spirit is deity because there are certain works that are manifested by the Holy Spirit that are only manifested by those that belong to deity. Those works only belong to deity. And we're going to talk about a few of those this morning, first being creation, so I'm not going to get into that too much, but first work that the Holy Spirit is ascribed being involved in would be creation from the get-go. And you see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, verse 26, Job 26, verse 13, Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. As I said, hopefully we'll get to that in our next lesson this morning a little more. But the work of creation indicates if the Spirit is involved in creation, the Spirit is God. So the Spirit is deity. Second one that is considered in Scripture, a work that is prescribed to the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit is involved in, would be providential working. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 30, it's referenced there that the Spirit is involved in working out the actions of man. Salvation from sin is a third one. When the Spirit is involved in salvation from sin, obviously no ordinary person nor angelic person can be a part of salvation from sin. Only deity can be. So, therefore, the Holy Spirit is deity. The Spirit is also involved in resurrection. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11. We'll talk about that hopefully next week's lesson when we get into the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But Romans 8 prescribes that the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection. That whenever you are resurrected, or when Christ was resurrected, the Spirit was involved in that. And also, finally, inspiration. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go through our lesson series. But the Spirit is involved in inspiration. And if the Spirit is involved in inspiration, that's not something that is prescribed to ordinary man, to ordinary human persons, or even angelic persons. Inspiration belongs solely in the hands of God. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is involved in inspiration. The Holy Spirit is therefore deity and is therefore God. So I think what we see here is the Holy Spirit manifests several things, several works that are prescribed only to those persons considered as deity. And therefore, we know because of that argument that the Holy Spirit is deity as well. Finally, there are certain associations that the Holy Spirit is referenced to being involved in that belong only to deity. His associations and relationships with the Father and the Son imply a likeness and an identification in attributes. You are associated with those which you are like. You are associated with those which you have a common interest or a common beginning. In this case, the Holy Spirit's association with God the Father and God the Son indicate an association of likeness. And we have seen that in passages before. We read the verse last week talking about Christ saying he's going to send another helper. And that helper, of course, would be the Holy Spirit. And so as we looked at the word another there, it indicates a likeness between the two. The Holy Spirit was like Christ. And so therefore that association tells us that the Holy Spirit is deity because he is associated with Christ Jesus on an equal playing field on how they are referenced in God's Word. Another one to think about, too, is the one we read a moment or referenced a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. If the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, that phrase indicates an equal playing field, an equality between those two. So that association tells us that only deity can be associated like that. And so we know the Holy Spirit is deity because of his associations that are referenced in God's Word. Real quickly, even as clear as the personality of the Holy Spirit is in Scripture, many have depersonalized him. And the tragedy has resulted because of three general actions, and I want to go over these real quickly and we'll move on to the next lesson. But the Holy Spirit has been depersonalized by several different things. First of all, the Spirit has been limited to an unreasonable role. The equating of the Holy Spirit with the Bible only. And we're going to get into this a little bit more as we talk about the Holy Spirit and his role and the things that the Holy Spirit does through our lesson series. But there has been those who have claimed that the Holy Spirit was the Bible. And that's the only thing the Holy Spirit is the Bible. God's Word and God and inspired in the Bible. They contended that the Holy Spirit did not exist outside the written page. Now, a side note to this, and of course is part of the recommended reading for next week's lesson, will be Romans chapter 8. You got to recognize that the Holy Spirit cannot exist in our lives apart from the Word, but we must not say that the Holy Spirit is limited to the Word. And why do I say that? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 gives us a little bit of an idea about the role of the Holy Spirit and in conjunction with the Word of God. And what we see is that in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the Holy Spirit cannot accomplish what Romans 8, 26 says apart from the Bible. And so those who claim that the Holy Spirit works only through the Bible, they end up depersonalizing the Spirit. But there is a connection there. There is a connection. And as we get into the discussion of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we talk about that in our lessons, we'll get into that discussion. But some have limited his role, kind of put a cap, so to speak, on what the Holy Spirit can do or does, because honestly, I think they're sometimes scared to go that far, and so they limit him to an unreasonable role of being only the Bible and the Bible alone. So we'll get into that discussion a little bit more, but I just want to throw that out, at least with regard to the personality of the Holy Spirit, that he has been limited before and depersonalized, really, by trying to limit what the Holy Spirit does. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has been limited or has been depersonalized and become the object of radical error. You depersonalize the Holy Spirit whenever you preach and teach radical error concerning the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in a lot of ways around the religious world today. A radical reaction to Calvinism and Pentecostalism has led some to affirm that the Holy Spirit cannot do, while affirming the positive acts which the Holy Spirit does do. Well, they fail to affirm the things that the Holy Spirit does do, because they have gone to such an extreme and radical response to things such as Calvinism and Pentecostalism. In reaction to these broad errors, which make the Holy Spirit solely an emotional experience, better felt than told is kind of the way we think about it. You know, you feel the Holy Spirit. You don't talk about the Holy Spirit. You don't study the Holy Spirit. You just feel it. That's what some of the religious world wants to classify the Spirit as. It's just a feeling. It's not doctrine. But many have taught an intellectual spirit that was void of all feelings. And so you depersonalize the Spirit when you go to that such an extreme, especially in response to some of the denominational doctrine that is incorrect, obviously, about the Spirit. But we react to those things. And when we react to them, we go so far as to depersonalize the Spirit, take him out of some things, and try and place him solely in feelings, or try and place him solely on, doing this or doing that, instead of trying to comprise the whole being of the Holy Spirit, the whole person of the Holy Spirit. Such is logically rejected as unsatisfying to a deeper spiritual needs, if you really think about it. We've got to dig deeper. There's much more about the Spirit in the Scriptures than we sometimes want to examine and understand. And sometimes, because it is beyond our understanding at points, and it really is, I reflect back on our study on spiritual warfare. Often when I'm studying topics like this, because spiritual matters are sometimes hard for us earthly people to grasp, because it's on a different plane. We are to be reaching for those spiritual matters and try to understand those spiritual matters. But sometimes we just don't always get it, or maybe it hasn't been totally revealed to us. We started the lesson series out with that verse that tells us that God's revealed those things which we need to know. Sometimes we don't need to speculate and try and go beyond that just because of mere curiosity. But with regard to the Holy Spirit, he has been the object of much radical error, and that radical error has caused us to depersonalize him sometimes in our discussions. And finally, the Holy Spirit has been presented as a magical charm at times. Magical claims about the Holy Spirit has led some to seek new revelations, miraculous healings, instant spirituality, and a healthy, wealthy, and wise expectation of religion. These boasts, these claims urged upon gullible minds from a perverse greed depreciated the Holy Spirit, and they eventually placed him on a purely materialistic level. And that's what happens, sadly, much around us. Their false basis, when discovered, led to a rejection of the Holy Spirit by the honest searcher. You have those out there who have placed the Holy Spirit on some magical playing field that, unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit on some emotional level, that for some reason your life isn't worth saving, maybe. And I've heard stories and examples of people who haven't yet experienced the Spirit, and so therefore they don't believe that they are saved. They're not part of the elect. Those kind of misconceptions, those misconstrued statements of God's word have led many to reject God, have led them to reject religion and reject salvation. And that's because he has been depersonalized to being some magical charm instead of being the deity, the ultimate eternal being that he is. And when you depersonalize the Spirit, you not only depersonalize what he does and what he does for us today, what he's done for us in the past, but you also end up with a sad consequence of possibly forfeiting salvation because you misunderstand what the Spirit of God is supposed to do. And so we'll get into some of these a little bit further as we get in our discussions, but these sad depersonalizations of God's Word are tragic. And there are things that these practices can confuse the Holy Spirit and honestly lead us to be cautious about when we talk about the Spirit, because we don't always have the answers, because they have been misunderstood and mistaught for many years among religion and denominational world. So what I would say in concluding this lesson two about the personality of the Holy Spirit, I think that what we see is that the personality of the Holy Spirit is taught, and I believe it's clear to see in Scripture. And it is something that I think that we can experience as we open up God's Word and study even further the traits and those characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that's what we'll continue doing in our lesson series. But the fact that he is a person, not just a person, he is a member of the deity. He is a member of the Godhead. And because he is a member of the Godhead, he is someone to be revered, loved, and I believe followed after, just as we would any other member of the Godhead. We go on to the next lesson, go into the Old Testament and the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'll get it down one of these times. Any questions, though, before we move on, or any comments before we move on to lesson three this morning? I think I get through lesson three pretty quickly, and part of that is because the Spirit is not mentioned as many times in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And we're going to get to, I believe, the reasoning behind that in just a moment. But as we think about the Holy Spirit and the Old Testament, to many it may seem unusual to even consider the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in relation to the Old Testament. I mean, most will associate him with the New Testament, which I do, and I think rightfully so. Because the Holy Spirit is a very evident, a very very much an apparent force behind the New Testament and Christianity and the spread of Christianity and the works that are performed in the New Testament, those kind of things. But the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not as prominent of the New Testament, but it is there. It is there. And the Holy Spirit does appear in the Old Testament. And so quickly, I want to look at a couple introductory facts, introductory thoughts. The Holy Spirit, and let me make a side note before I get into this first point here. It may depend on which version you look in as to exactly how the Spirit may be that word translated in the Old Testament. So what I did is I looked in the American Standard Version. The American Standard Version is usually one of the most literal translations of the Old and the New Testaments. They go very literal. Of course, it does use all the these and the thous and those kind of archaic type languages, but it is still pretty accurate with regard to translation. The difference may be this, is that when you do a search in the Old Testament for Spirit, it may not always be capitalized, so to speak. So it becomes a huge word study as to what, does this word Spirit denote God, or does the Spirit denote a person's spirit, such as our soul, because that's also referred to as our spirit, or maybe a spirit as being some mystical being is also referred to possibly in the Old Testament as well. So what I did is I tried to do a search in the American Standard Version for the times whenever Spirit is indicated there with a capital S. Okay, I did not do a huge word study on the Old Testament. I would, that'd be fun to do, but it would take a good amount of time for anybody who's done a word study and had to go back and look at Hebrew and that kind of stuff. It's not an easy or a fast system. But as I did a search in the Old Testament for the word Spirit in capitalized Spirit, which would denote God, and the American Standard does denote a capital S for God, most usually, when it's talking about God the Spirit. There are over 80 times, I believe it, technically I think it's 83 or 84 times that the word Spirit is attributed to God in the Old Testament, and that would be in over 70 verses. I believe I printed out the verses, and I think it's approximately 74 verses. Yeah, 74 verses in which the word Spirit is attributed to God in the Old Testament. It's found in 20 books. It would be missing in another 19 books. And so the Spirit is not always named in every book, but it is found in over half of the Old Testament books. The Holy Spirit is known by several different names in the Old Testament. It is known by the Spirit. Also, you see it referenced as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord. And you also see it referred to as the Holy Spirit. But there's only three instances, three verses in the Old Testament by which the Holy Spirit is used in the translation of the American Standard Version for the Holy Spirit. That would be in Psalm 51, verse 11, and Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 10 and in verse 11. And so those three instances are the only instances where the actual phrase Holy Spirit is used in the Old Testament for the Spirit, which I think is interesting. The New Testament, a lot of times it calls him the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, you know, depending on what version you're using. And that's usually, there's times when they just call him the Spirit, and we'll talk about this more next week. But, you know, in the Old Testament, he is referenced, he is identified. And what you see, I think, is another interesting point in Isaiah chapter 48 and verses 12 through 16, as the prophet Isaiah there is is telling the people what the Lord had said, he actually identifies, it appears, at least the three members of the Godhead, and references what we understand them to be. They don't, obviously, it doesn't say Jesus, God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, like Matthew might, you know, when you're baptized in the name of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, those three are named in Matthew, obviously, without any dispute, you know, it's not a controversy there. In Isaiah chapter 48, if you look there in verses 12, and really 12 through 16 is the whole context, but verse 12 and in verse 16 is where you see references to the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. You see here first in verse 12, it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." I believe that's a reference to Christ. I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. If you read in Revelation, that's how he refers to himself when talking to the churches there in Revelation. I am the first, I am the last. And so I think you can say that could be a reference to Christ. Obviously, it doesn't say this is Jesus Christ, or I am Christ, or I am the Son. But I believe it could be a reference there to Christ. And down in verse 16, there in the latter part, it says, And now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me, and his Spirit, and his Spirit. The Lord Jehovah is a very interesting word there. Lord, of course, would be just a general word for Lord there, not necessarily denoting deity necessarily, but when used in conjunction with the word Yahweh, which is what we have here in Jehovah, it does indicate a lordship, a supremacy, and it does denote God. And so whenever you can say that the Lord goes back to exemplify or to be used in the place of God or Jehovah, you indicate there Jehovah is always understood to be God the Father. As you read the passages of Scripture, that's usually how he is referred to, Jehovah being the Almighty God. And then, of course, and his Spirit there. Spirit is referenced here as being a member of God and being his Spirit. So all three members of the Godhead seem to be possibly introduced here in Isaiah, seem to be discussed here in one verse. And I think that was just interesting to kind of point out to you all from Isaiah chapter 48 here in the passage. The scarce mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the abundant mention of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, I believe, is easily explained by looking and considering the dispensations of the Godhead. And H. Leo Bowles is one of the guys who really promulgated this, and it's taken from one of his books. And I think it's a great explanation as you look at trying to explain the Godhead and its involvement with us and how God is interconnected with us at different periods of time. There are three persons of the Godhead, as we've talked about in our first lesson. Each member seems to have a dispensation with man on earth. Each one of the members of the Godhead seem to have a dispensation with man on earth. A dispensation is defined as an epoch of time, well marked with certain events, or maybe a system of principles or promises or rules that are ordained and administered for a limited or a specific period of time. And as we look at the dispensations of the Godhead, I think it reveals a little bit of insight to us as to why the Holy Spirit may have been more connected or may have been more involved in the New Testament than the Old Testament. And so what I want to do real quickly is look at these dispensations with us this morning. I think it kind of gives us a little bit of thought-provoking ideas as to the involvement of God in our lives over time. And so what you see is first, the first dispensation would have been God the Father being with man. And that occurred primarily, this dispensation would be between the creation to the coming of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 talks about that, about kind of the period of time beginning with Christ coming, marking that specific new time, a new period of time, a new era, so to speak. God, as you look in the Old Testament, as you look all the way up until Christ comes on this earth, is the one who communicates his divine will directly to man. Many times it's through a prophet. It could be from a leader. It could be from directly walking in the garden as he did with Adam and Eve. And what you see is God dwelling with man to the extent of him having a very personal, direct line of communication from heaven or from wherever you want to say God was when he spoke to them, to man. And he specifically told them those things which he wanted done. He explained to them how he wanted them performed. And so you see a dispensation here of God the Father directly being prominent and dominant during this period of time as you see his interaction with the people. The second period of time, I think, the second dispensation would be the coming of Christ. And so you see a dispensation where God the Son is involved with us on a direct line. Why? Because the Word became flesh, as we know in John chapter 1, verse 14. And dwelt among men. And so the dispensation of Christ being a member of the Godhead, coming and being having a direct line of association with us, seemed to begin whenever he came in the flesh. And then, of course, then it would end with his ascension, of course, back into heaven. And so you see a period of time, a specific dispensation between incarnation to ascension of Christ being directly involved with man. And during this time, Christ's work was prominent. Now, I'm not saying every time we talk about the deity, the different members of the Godhead, I'm not trying to take them away from each other. There's always that interaction that's involved. And as I've already said, the Spirit is involved in the Old Testament. Christ also is arguably involved in the Old Testament as well. I'm not going to get into that whole discussion, but there seems to be many indications of Christ being God the Son, being involved in things in the Old Testament. Creation is one of the biggest things you think about. Because as John 1 talks about, Christ was involved in creation. The Spirit was involved in creation. God the Father was involved in creation. So I'm not trying to delineate and say they weren't involved in these other places, these other time periods, these other dispensations. But what you see is these certain dispensations of direct involvement with man seem to indicate that someone's work seems to be more prominent or dominant, so to speak, during those time frames. And I think that's what you see with Christ's work while he was on this earth. It doesn't mean the Father and the Spirit had nothing to do during this time. They did. They were involved. God the Father spoke to the Son. The Son spoke to the Father. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ. You know, there's references all throughout there, the interconnecting during these time periods. But they were just not as conspicuous at the time as Christ would have been. And so as you consider the second dispensation of the Godhead would have been the time period when Christ was on this earth until he raised again, it kind of breaks up. And I think it's very logical to think about God's interaction with man during these time periods. And of course, the third one, obviously you probably could have guessed it by now, would be God the Holy Spirit and the dispensation when the Spirit would be with man. And I think it's referenced through the Scripture, not that he wasn't involved with us or wasn't involved with humanity, until Christ left this earth. But his work became more prominent and more dominant, and I think more important, at the point when Christ rose off this earth and went back to heaven. And you see a point of time whenever the dispensation in this case would have begun, would have been that when the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and Christ talked about sending the Holy Spirit. It finally was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven with that mighty rushing wind. It came with force, it came with authority, and honestly, it hasn't left. He hasn't left. See, I told you I would say it sometimes. The Holy Spirit has not left. And so we currently, I believe, if you want to talk about the dispensations of the Godhead, what you see is we currently, The Holy Spirit, the dispensation of his interaction with humanity continues even today. His work is what has become prominent and dominant in our lives today. Now, of course, that starts begging the question, how does he work? We'll get to that later. But the point made this morning is, as you think about the Holy Spirit in today's world, is that it really began whenever he was sent from heaven as our helper, as the helper that Christ talked about before he left this earth. That he would be the one sending to be the helper, the comforter for us, and he would be here and remain here until Christ came again. And so what we see here is it will be the final dispensation of the Godhead, because after that, the earth will be destroyed. So as we see, each person of the Godhead has now been on earth with man, so to speak. Has been this close interaction with man over time. The three cooperated throughout all the three dispensations, but it appears that only one member of the Godhead was dominant during each period of time. The other two were equal in authority, were equal in working, but they were out of prominent focus. And such would explain why the Holy Spirit occupies a lesser focus in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Any comments, questions about that? I think it's an intriguing thought to think about. We don't commonly think about it that way, but I think it is something that is good for us to consider. All right, Holy Spirit's works in the Old Testament. Let's see if I can get through this before the end of class this morning. From the scripture, as you look at the Old Testament, you see many works that the Holy Spirit was specifically listed as performing or being involved in during the Old Testament times. And so the scriptures speak to what the Spirit was doing in the Old Testament and was involved in. Specifically, the first one, of course, as I've already mentioned this morning, would be creation. And you see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, Job chapter 26, verse 13, Psalm 104, verse 30, and also a discussion with regard to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, would indicate the work of the Holy Spirit during the time of creation. We know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, of course, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And as you look in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the second verse of the Bible, here's the Spirit. Here's the Spirit. And you see the Spirit being involved there at the beginning and the outset of creation. And it seems that in creation, every member of the Godhead seemed to have a role. It appears that you can make, a good argument that God the Father planned, the Son produced, and the Spirit finished or organized creation. It's very tough to kind of pigeonhole exactly what they did with regard to creation. But it does indicate there that they all had a role. And the Spirit's role is evident, I believe, as you look at these three verses that I've referenced before. Genesis 1-2, the Spirit moved, or some versions said the Spirit was anxious over. It indicates that the Holy Spirit was anxious to bring order from the chaotic, I believe, as you look there at the beginning. There was nothing. It was just chaotic at the beginning. And the Spirit was moving over the surface. And it seems to indicate that he was doing something to try and arrange it. Job 26, verse 13, I think, is a better explanation maybe there of how he was involved with regard to creation. If you look in Job 26, 13, this is in one of the rebukes, I believe, of Bildad, according to one of my head notes here, that he was rebuking one of his friends. Of course, they always questioned and talked about how inferior, or how Job should be questioning God. But if you look down in verse 13, by his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. That's the New American Standard Version. Some other versions have different translations. It's not necessarily by his breath. Some say by his spirit garnished. His spirit garnished. Other versions translate it in different ways. I think that as I was comparing translations, one of them actually talked about the fact of, I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, indicates the translation here instead of garnished was actually more of to make fair. And so the actions of the Spirit of God seem to indicate here something of an ordering of creation and helping get things organized, so to speak, adorned, decorated, or set in place or order. Psalm 104 looks at also this point, and if you look, chapter 104, verses 24 through 30, talk about the works of God. And as you go through this, there is a created element here where we learn the Holy Spirit had something to do with the creation of animals, for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gave them life. Look in verse 29 of this passage. They indicate that verse 29 and 30, you send forth your Spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So God's Spirit set there, and it actually creates a creation. So he had actually something to do with creation of the animals, specifically here, that we see referenced in Psalm 104. Creation of man, I think, is also interesting for us to consider. Why? Because if you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Holy Spirit had to have a part of creating man, because the word God and the plural form of God, which we spoke about, I think, in our first lesson, and the word us is used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image. So you got the plurality there of God. And so the Spirit had a part in creating man. The Spirit, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And thus the reference in Job 33 seems to be understood a little bit more. The work of the Holy Spirit was to give life to the bodies that were created by God. And this Holy Spirit gave life to Adam's body. As you see, it's something about breathing the breath of life into Adam. It is very likely that could have been an action or a work of the Holy Spirit of helping creation and actually give life because he was the Spirit of life. So, you know, it's a little bit ambiguous, so to speak, to actually pinpoint exactly what the Spirit was involved in. But bottom line is, the Spirit was involved in creation. We don't have to actually understand the ins and outs, I don't think, and then the details. The devil's in the details sometimes, because that's what people try and pull out and pinpoint and cause confusion in. But we can know for sure the Spirit was involved in creation. We also know in the Old Testament the Spirit was involved in protecting Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30. And also reference, as you look in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and 2 Timothy 3:16, two passages of inspiration with regard to the Spirit's involvement. What we know from Scripture is that Jesus gave David credit for writing the Psalms as the Spirit moved him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 43 and 44. The Old Testament prophets spoke as they were moved, as they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. So hence we have a clear reference to the purity of the Holy Scripture. There are no errors, there are no contradictions in the Scripture. All of this is because the Holy Spirit guided and guarded the writing. He protected what Scripture would be written. And that would be his involvement back in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament writings as we see. The Holy Spirit also revealed the unknowable. In Genesis chapter 41, verses 16 through 38, Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, and Daniel chapter 4, verse 8, not only did the Holy Spirit reveal the unknowable regarding princes, kingdoms, and nations, and neutral calamities, but the Holy Spirit revealed future events about the Messiah. We see that in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, and referenced back in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. The Holy Spirit revealed those things which are unknowable to humans' minds. The book of Daniel, those two references to Daniel, of course, are the dreams which Daniel interpreted, and the Spirit came to Daniel to allow him to interpret those dreams and to make known those things which are unknowable to the human mind. The Holy Spirit also guided speakers, guided those who spoke on behalf of God. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Acts 4, 25 and 26, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And also you can look again at Nehemiah 9, verse 30. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke for God. They were God's mouthpiece to the people. And the Holy Spirit made sure that they spoke the right things. Peter represents Christ in the pre-flesh state as preaching to the Holy Spirit, preaching by the Holy Spirit to sinners while the ark was being built. In actuality, it was Noah. Christ wasn't actually in the flesh preaching there at those times of Noah's days. But in actuality, it was Noah who was been inspired by the Holy Spirit who was speaking the word of God. And we look at 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 and 2 Peter 2:5 to kind of get that reference around your minds. You see, during the Old Testament times, obviously they didn't have the inspired word at that time. They had books that, of course, were written as inspiration gave them. They didn't have the whole book, though. They didn't have the whole canon of scriptures to be able to look at and see what God had spoken to them. But instead, they guided those that spoke on his behalf, those prophets, those priests, those kings, possibly, that were inspired and were told by God what to say. And the Holy Spirit guided them in those things they should say. The Holy Spirit also enabled talents. The Holy Spirit gave aid to certain people who had duties that affected Israel's faith. Their abilities were enhanced so they could accomplish great things for God. Enabling talents, of course, is something very interesting. You think of, actually, Samson as a good example, I think. And Samson, of course, is one who lost the Spirit after he disobeyed God. But God enabled him, I believe, by the Spirit to be able to do those certain things and enable the talents that he would need to be able to do certain things. Other instances, I think, are on your worksheets or on your handouts. They're showing you other times when the Spirit is referenced to enabling talents. The Spirit also strengthened leaders. When the duty of judging Israel became too great for Moses, God sent the Holy Spirit to strengthen 70 others. Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 25. Joshua, the judges, David, Saul, and a host of other leaders were strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also not only strengthened leaders, but he also stimulated courage in the Old Testament. It was not easy to stand and rebuke an entire nation. You think back to those leaders who stood boldly before those nations and called them out on the sins they were committing. It was not easy for them to do those things. The Holy Spirit knew those whose hearts were courageous enough to do it, and he stirred up that courage within them. And so he also strengthened courage in the Old Testament. I think these works are very interesting, but I think what we need to understand in the Old Testament, there's two important points that need to be made about the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, not all possess the Holy Spirit. Not all possess the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit was given to a select few, as we read in the Scriptures. These were endowed with a supernatural measure of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's power for the sole purpose of fulfilling some divine purpose. That they had a specific purpose for which they had the Spirit within them, or the Spirit was working miraculously with them for a divine purpose. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only in this miraculous measure as you read about the Spirit's interaction with man. In contrast, as you read the New Testament, and we'll get into this a little bit more hopefully next week, the New Testament presents the Holy Spirit in two different types of measures. You have the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, and you have what I would call the ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit. And obviously the Holy Spirit's not ordinary, but you know, there's got to be some distinguishing difference there. But you can see that as you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, versus Acts chapter 19, verse 2. The Holy Spirit is promised to all saints in the ordinary measure, while only a select number received him in the supernatural measure. But in the Old Testament, when the Spirit is talked about being with man, it appears that it was in somewhat of a miraculous measure and allowing him to do specific things for a divine purpose. There are some discussions, I think, and sometimes when the Spirit is mentioned of being with, like David, not necessarily that he was doing something miraculous at that point in time. But it seems to indicate, for the most part, generally speaking in the Old Testament, that the Spirit, when it's denoted as being with someone, it was there for a divine purpose, and it seems to be for some supernatural measure, something out of the ordinary. And the second important point, I think, for us to consider is that in the Old Testament times, some had the Holy Spirit, but they lost it. They lost it. Even though the Holy Spirit has guided, assisted, and aided them, he was taken away because of sin in their lives. Like I said, one of the, I think the saddest examples of that would have been poor Samson in Genesis chapter 16. As you look at, of course, we know the downfall of Samson. In verse 20, there at the end, toward the end of his lives, she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." When he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." But it says there in the end, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Spirit had left Samson because of his disobedience. And sadly, it was taken away, and it caused him much problems and much struggles. So what we see is in the end of Samson's life, even though he may have had God with him, had the Spirit with him, it was taken from him because of the tragedy of his disobedience. And what's interesting to note is a little bit of foreshadowing. The same tragedy is even possible for us in New Testament times. The Spirit of God can be taken from us, from our disobedience. And it's important for us to understand that there is a certain quality that is necessary for us to retain having those wonderful blessings from God. We'll go.